Reading this morning is taken from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Matthew. As we continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to read this morning from Matthew chapter 7 and read the first 12 verses of the chapter. Matthew 7, I think it might be page 812 in the church Bibles, if you want to follow there. So let's hear and read together in God's Word. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading from his word this morning. Let's turn to those verses we read from Matthew chapter 7. Verses 1 through 12, as we look at these this morning. There's a famous, although I think apocryphal, story from the United States of America that tells of a young man arrested for speeding in his motor vehicle. Taken before a local judge, he admitted his guilt and received a sentence of something like, it was like $500 at the time, or he was to spend 3 days in prison. Not having the resources to pay, he faced the prospect, therefore, of incarceration. But instead, to everyone's astonishment, the judge removed his gown, laid aside his gavel, wrote out a cheque for $500, and paid the speeding fine to the court. The young man was duly released. It transpired that the judge was the young man's father. The judge is the father. And that is true for all of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ. God is both the holy judge to whom we must give account, and he is our loving heavenly Father who has promised to care for us always. Sinclair Ferguson writes these words: for the believer, the knowledge that God is Father transforms his view of him as judge, and the knowledge that he is judge fills him with awe that such a God is also his Father. And it's these twin themes of the fatherhood of God and the judgment of God that are woven together throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And we see them vividly portrayed, I think, in the teaching of these opening verses of Matthew chapter 7. Here are verses that speak both of divine judgment and of God's fatherly care. For disciples of Jesus, the fact that God is both our judge and our father is to constrain and to shape our thinking and our way of living. And that's, of course, part of Jesus' great concern in the Sermon on the Mount. He's laying out the way of the kingdom. He's explaining what kingdom life in a fallen world is to look like for those of us who are his disciples. So let me summarize Jesus' teaching here under three heads. The first is an unashamed negative, and that's in verses 1 through 6. And that is what Jesus forbids. What Jesus forbids. It's interesting that Jesus, you'll notice, is not afraid to couch things in the negative. Actually, we've already seen that in the sermon, the previous chapter, verses 19, 25, and 34. It continues here in chapter 7, verses 1 and 6. Sometimes the impression is given today that Christianity is kind of all about saying yes, involves a kind of uncritical acceptance of almost everything. And that is clearly not the case. Paul, when he wrote to the Christians in Crete, said to them, "The grace of God teaches us to say no to all ungodliness." The quality and depth of our Christian discipleship is inextricably linked to our ability to say no to sin and yes to God. And that is a challenge that we face every day. A God-honoring lifestyle entails rejecting what is evil and embracing what is good and pure. The godly lifestyle is one in which we say no to some things and yes to other things. No to those things that God himself says no to. No to envy and jealousy and anger and bitterness and lies. And yes to those things that God says yes to. To forgiveness and peace and patience and love and forbearance. And so perhaps we do need to ask ourselves, what am I saying yes to in my life? What am I saying no to? You know, sometimes just like with our bodies, we're saying yes to all the wrong things and no to all the right things. It's not a healthy thing. What then does Jesus call us to say no to in these verses? What does he forbid here? Well, there are two things that are highlighted. And the first is that you'll notice is that Jesus forbids a judgmental spirit. Jesus forbids a judgmental spirit. Judge not that you be not judged. With the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye that don't notice the log in your own? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there's a log in your own? You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. You may have seen the poster with the saying, "Never criticize a man until you've walked a mile in his shoes." Somebody sent me that yesterday, but it had a bit underneath it. It went on, "Never criticize a man until you've walked a mile in his shoes. That way, when you do criticize him, you're a mile ahead and you do have his shoes." That was quite clever. I don't think for a moment Jesus is asking us here to suspend our critical faculties. Now, that's not what he's speaking about in these verses. Often this text is one of those banded around and used by others to challenge any kind of moral judgment that is made. "Oh, you can't say that's wrong. You can't say that's sinful. Judge not, lest you be judged. Who are you to judge anyone else?" And we've all heard that. But Jesus is not speaking here about the exercise of moral judgment. The entire Sermon on the Mount is replete. It's full. It's stacked full of moral judgments of one kind or another. What Jesus is driving at here is the very real danger of developing, if I can put it this way, a judgmental spirit. That is the danger of fault-finding and carping criticism and condemnation of other people. Sometimes, and this is especially true of religious people, we're all too quick to judge and condemn others. Some people love to spend their time criticizing and judging others. Makes them feel good. But we need to remember that just as we judge others, so we too stand under the just judgment of God. We mustn't forget that our lives are also under the scrutiny of God. Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, he says this, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. You see, often we point our finger at the sins and shortcomings of others, and it's a way of kind of hoping that our own sins and shortcomings will go unnoticed. It's a very common human feeling. We evade judgment, or we try and evade judgment, by taking upon ourselves the mantle of judge. And Jesus, you'll notice here, illustrates, possibly from his own experience in a carpenter's workshop, by speaking of someone who sees the speck of sawdust in his brother's eye, but fails to deal with the large plank of wood that is sticking out of his own. It would be a comical picture if it weren't so tragically true to life. How often we fail to see our own sins, while at the same time magnify the sins of others. And strangely, it's often the case that the sins we ourselves are guilty of are all the more obnoxious when we see them in other people. I was thinking how to illustrate this, and I think what I'm going to try and do is try, if you don't mind, I'll illustrate it from my own experience for a moment. It's often struck me, and I'm sure it struck others in my family, that one of the least sanctified parts of my life is my driving. Behind the wheel of a car, I am overly aggressive and hugely judgmental of other road users. I'm sure there's no one else that's like that here in this building today. And there are various specs I notice in others. And there's certain things that get my goat. You know, I'm driving through Holyrood Park. Why do cyclists in Holyrood Park not use the cycle path? Why do they not do that? Because it's covered in pedestrians. Well, why are the pedestrians not? But that's what happens. The pedestrians walk in the cycle path. Anyway. Beware. Men who drive with a hat on in the car. I have noticed over the years that that is never, ever a good sign. One day drives with a hat on in the car, not a good sign. People who drive up the inside and try to cut in on front of me, or try to get away before me at the traffic lights. Such people must be put in their place. They shall not pass. Is my motto. Put me behind the car of the wheel of a car. Yeah, I become rather like Toad of Toad Hall. I drive around, I turn into Mr. Plankhead, condemning others left, right, and centre. Move over, Grandpa, whatever, you know these sort of things that happen. And unfortunately, that kind of spirit can translate into other areas of life. We judge our sin in other people, and we enjoy the pleasure of self-righteousness without any of the pain of repentance. Now notice what Jesus says here. He doesn't just say, well, just mind your own business. Keep yourself to yourself. He says, take the plank out of your own eye first. Take it out first. We need to be as critical of ourselves as we are of others. And we need to be as generous with others as we are of ourselves. We need to take care of our own house before we go trying to put other people's houses in order. And we must not claim for ourselves that which properly only belongs to God, because only He, and this is interesting, only He has the perfect knowledge of other people's hearts. Sometimes it worries me that it's not just that people judge people's actions, it's that they judge their motivations, as if they can see their motivations, and you can't. Only God can. Jesus forbids a judgmental spirit. But there's another side to this, and that is the second thing that Jesus forbids here. And that is that Jesus forbids a kind of uncritical acceptance. Look at verse 6. It's an interesting verse. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now Jesus, as I've already said, is not forbidding all kinds of judgment. In order, for example, to recognize dogs and pigs, you have to make a judgment. So what Jesus is speaking of here is the kind of moral and spiritual judgment that we must make. So what is he talking about? What is he calling on us here not to do? What is he actually forbidding here? When he speaks about what is holy and about pearls, he's clearly, I think, speaking about the sacred things of God, speaking about the great treasure of the gospel and the kingdom. This is one of the ways that Jesus speaks about the kingdom and about the good news he came to bring. Not as only is it something holy and special, it's a treasure, it's something of great value and worth. But of course, to some people, it is neither sacred nor special. It's something worthless, it's of no value. The dogs that Jesus mentions, I think, here are not to be thought of as we do, as domesticated pets. Not talking about a little chihuahua or a Pekingese, you know, or a little Jack Russell. The reference here is to dangerous wild dogs that often roamed and scavenged in the streets. And pigs, as you know, were an unclean animal to the Jews, and not greatly known for their valuation of precious and costly jewelry. So Jesus is talking here about people who've utterly rejected the gospel and despised in some way the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have so rejected the gospel that they want nothing at all to do with it. So Jesus is alluding, I think, here to an almost violent, vehement rejection of the things of God. And it's a sobering thought that for some people, their rejection of God can be carried to such lengths. And I think this kind of response is becoming more common today than in previous generations. You know, in the past, you know, yes, there were people who rejected the gospel, but there was always a kind of respect for the gospel, respect for the church at some level. A lot of that is disappearing today. There is amongst some an unconcealed hatred of the gospel, a deep hostility that manifests itself in opposition and even persecution. So what Jesus is encouraging here is a kind of spiritual discernment. Yes, we're to preach the gospel to every creature, but not in an unthinking way. The time may come when the gospel must be taken to other people. Jesus spoke to his own disciples about shaking the dust. You remember? Shaking the dust from their feet when their message was rejected. Matthew 10:14. We find a similar pattern in the life of the early church when the gospel was rejected in the book of Acts. Acts 13. And Acts 18, the apostles moved on. Where the gospel has been heard and continually rejected and trampled upon, it should be no surprise that God calls his people to take that message to others. And I think we see that in a global sense today. The retreat of Christianity in the West and the flourishing and growth of the church in other parts of the world. And we may well be seeing something of that here in Scotland, as the evangel is increasingly rejected and despised in some parts of the community, even in the established church. God is not mocked, and he will not forever allow his precious gospel to be trampled underfoot. What Jesus forbids. Secondly here, what Jesus encourages in verses 7 through 11. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks will be opened. Which one of you, if son asks for a bread, will give him a stone, or ask for fish, will give him a serpent? If you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Well, what is it that Jesus encourages here? In a word, prayer. Jesus is pressing upon us here the importance of persistent prayer. Ask, seek, knock. How are we going to be able to live our lives for Jesus Christ? How are we going to seek first the kingdom? How am I ever going to be aware of the plank in my own eye? How will I be able to discern whether or not someone is despising the gospel? Well, the answer is that we need to seek God in prayer. James, in his first letter, writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault." We need to turn to the Lord. We need to pray. We need to go to Him and ask Him from the heart with a single mind. Not casually or indifferently, but purposefully. We need to turn into prayerful dependence to our Heavenly Father. He's the one who can give us the wisdom and the strength and the understanding that we need. And Jesus, you'll know, notice here, returns to this idea of God as our Father. He wants us to remember that the God who judges is also our Father. The truth about God and true knowledge of God doesn't lie in one or other of these characteristics, but rather in both. It's the wonder of God's grace. As we seek the mercy of the judge, we discover He wants us to be His sons and daughters. And it's part of the wonder of the gospel, that God the judge justifies sinners and forgives us. And it's even more wonderful to discover that the judge of all the earth takes out adoption papers on our behalf. He says to us, I want you to share my inheritance. Come to me and ask of me when you're in need, and I'll be delighted to help you. And Jesus underscores this with an illustration. What parent, what mother, what father would give to a hungry child not bread but a stone? What parent, if their child asked for a fish, would give them a snake? If then we who are wicked and evil at heart know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does a holy and righteous God? God is not going to double cross you. He's not going to let you down. He's not going to deal with you harshly and unkindly. Jesus is reminding us here that God is good, and because He is good, he can be trusted. Sometimes this is the line of attack that temptation drives along. It homes in on those areas of our lives where we think that in some way God is holding out on us. We're deceived into thinking that He cannot be trusted. We take things into our own hands. We go our own way. So we need to remember His goodness and turn to Him in prayer. God is not out to get us. He's our Father in heaven. He responds to His children who ask. He reveals Himself to His children who seek. And He opens His very heart to those who are prepared to knock. Our God and Father longs to pour out His blessing upon those who are willing to seek Him out. What Jesus encourages: persistent prayer. And then thirdly here, what Jesus commands in verse 12. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This famous command or instruction of Jesus to His disciples, sometimes it's better known as the golden rule. A negative form of the command is actually fairly well known in lots of different other religious traditions. Do not do anything to anyone that you wouldn't want them to do to you. And couched in the negative form, it means kind of like this. Well, if you don't like being robbed, well, don't rob anyone. And if you don't like being abused, don't abuse anyone. If you don't like being whacked on the head, then don't go around whacking other people on the head. You know, that's and in that negative form, it's very much a less demanding command. In the positive form that Jesus impresses upon His disciples, it is far more searching and all-encompassing. If you like being cared for, then care for others. If you like receiving gifts, then give to others. If you like being appreciated, then appreciate others. And in that form, you see, there's no permission to kind of simply withdraw into a little world where I offend no one and accomplish no positive good. This is what it means, you see, to love our neighbor as ourselves. What would you like done to you? What would you really like? Well, do that to others. And the reason we're to do this is not that they in turn will do good things to us, or that we will feel better about ourselves. We're to do that, said Jesus, this is the law and the prophets. This is the kind of behavior that conforms to the norms and the values of God's kingdom. This is what it means to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Imagine a world where people lived like this. Imagine a church where people took Jesus' command here seriously. Imagine your own life and relationships where you put this teaching into practice. How are we to live like this? Is it even possible? in our own strength and power, it is utterly impossible. Cannot be done. We can only say no to sin and yes to God in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the gospel that we come to know God, the judge of all the earth, as our Heavenly Father. And it's a knowledge and understanding of God's love for us in Jesus Christ that alone can set us free to love and live like this. It's the gospel, you see, that keeps us humble and from judging others harshly. It's because the gospel is our pearl of great price that we don't cast it before those who would trample all over it. It's the gospel that bids us come to our Father in heaven and ask and seek and knock. It's the gospel that empowers us and motivates us to do for others what we would have them do for us. You know, sometimes we ask the question, why am I not living as I should? Why am I apathetic to the things of God? Why has holiness of life become elusive? Why am I not the kind of Christian that I should be? Why is my life not filled with grace? Why can I not love my enemies? Friends, our great need is to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God. Our problems often stem from the fact that we don't really believe that God loves us. We've not really understood His justifying grace. We've not reflected upon it. It no longer amazes us or astounds us. I've spoken before about those early settlers in America, how they coped with the great prairie fires that traveled fast across the land, consuming everything before them. How they started their own fires, and how they stood in an area that had already been burned out, and how they were safe there, because where the fire had already burned, it would not burn again. The Bible tells us that the fire, as it were, of God's judgment is coming upon all. No one can outrun it. We can't save ourselves. But there is one place where that fire has already burned. One place where God's fierce judgment upon human sin has already, in a sense, burned itself out. And that is on the cross of Christ. At the cross, Jesus takes our punishment and our place. At the cross, Jesus becomes our shelter and our salvation. God has done it all for us. And He calls us to rest our faith and our trust in Him. In the midweek meeting, I quoted these words of Thomas Chalmers, who was the leader of the Free Church Party in 1843. One of the interesting things about Chalmers was that he was a minister before he was a Christian. He was a minister in Fife in a place called Kilmally for a number of years. And then he became a Christian when he was a minister. And this is what he said. He said, "Before I was converted, I preached to the drunk to give up drink. I told the blasphemer to give up using God's holy name wrongly. I told the idol to stop being lazy. But the drunk remained drunk. The blasphemer continued blaspheming. And the idol remained idle. And then when I was converted, I preached the gospel, the free grace of God. I stopped telling people to sort themselves out and told them that God had done it all. And a funny thing happened. The drunk became sober. The blasphemer stopped swearing, and the idol got work." Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our need before You, our need of Your grace and Your love, Your mercy. We thank You for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that in and through the Lord Jesus, we are made right with You. Lord, may a knowledge of Your love and Your mercy transform us from the inside out. May Your gospel keep us humble so that we're not looking down on others. May Your gospel encourage us in the ministry of prayer, that we would come to You and ask and seek and knock at all times. Would your gospel help us in our daily living to look after and to care for others, to do to them what we would like them to do to us. Lord, change us and transform us, we pray, from the inside out, that we may live as your people and for your glory. Amen.